Well, we're in Malachi. We're going to finish chapter 3 today, and then Lord willing, not next Sunday, but the following, we will finish up with chapter 4, which is a short chapter. But I have to tell you, this week, this passage was challenging to me, because this is something, although as we get into it, you'll see, we always talk about there's two groups, right? There are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't. And within those groups, we have those who don't, who think they do, which is complicated, but you kind of have your religious unsaved. But usually when we talk about the two groups, we as believers think, well, we know this, right? This is a gospel message. I know which group I'm in, and that's fine. But as we get into this passage, we're going to see that the motivation of these people was off, right? We kind of talked about motivation at the end of Sunday school this morning. But it was challenging to me because even as one who I am confident and certain in my salvation, I tend towards the complaint that these people had. I'm telling you, it was a challenging passage for me as I looked at this and I said, I know that I'm in this second group, but why do I continue to act? Why do I continue to grumble? And we'll get into why that is or what's there. But it's easy to even start with good motivation and have that turn bad on us. I read about a little boy who wanted to get his mother the perfect Christmas present. This kind of reminded me of my grandma, right? Remember how grandmas used to have a cookie jar? It used to be a thing. My grandma had a whole collection of them, one that I received when she passed away. But this boy wanted to get his mom the most beautiful cookie jar he could. And so he went to the store, and the sales clerk showed him this shelf full of them. And as he lifted the lids and put them back, he did that to every single one. And he got to the end and he finally looked at the clerk and said, aren't there any that don't make noise when you close them? Ah, the true motivation, right? And I'm sure that it started, right? He wanted to do something good for his mom, but why not get a little perk on the side? There was another story that I read that this one really isn't that comical, but a true story. There was a village in Russia years ago, and their Sunday school attendance picked up. I could relate to this one because the priest started handing out candy to the kids when they memorized their scripture. And so there was one boy, as it's described, who was the most faithful. He was a pug-nosed, pugnacious lad who recited scripture with proper piety. He would pocket his reward and then fled into the fields to munch on his candy. In fact, the priest took a liking to this boy, and he spoke to the parents and got the kid to come more frequently. He upped the antes of the rewards, and this child learned the four Gospels completely. In fact, he recited them, the entire first four books of the New Testament, nonstop. Recited the entire Gospel, four Gospels. But here's what's crazy, is that 60 years later, he would still recite scripture, he would use scripture, but in a context that would horrify the priest. In fact, this prized pupil who had memorized so much of the Bible, maybe you know this name, Nikita Khrushchev. He was the former communist czar. So this shows us that kind of, again, our motivation, the why behind we do things is just as important as the what. So this man who nimbly, it says, mouthed the word of God as a child, later declared that God was non-existent. God's word hadn't touched his heart. He did it simply for the reward. And that's, again, what we see in this passage. These people, as we've gone through this book, they were doing the things because they were supposed to. They were doing them, but without a heart to please God. And here that kind of comes to light, right? Where's my reward? There's no joy in doing this. It's all futile to try and serve God, and so it comes to light. And so we have to be cautious with our motivation. So let's stand as we read together. Again, we're in Malachi chapter 3. We're going to finish off here, the end of the book, verses 13 through 18. The Word of God says this, beginning verse 13 of Malachi 3. It says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up by the, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, if we could truly, rightly understand your word that's been preserved and handed down to us, the vital importance of it, even in this Old Testament book, God, as we look and we see the errors of the people of Israel, we can see ourselves reflected in it. So God, this morning I pray that we wouldn't just see this as a historical book, but that we could see ourselves in it, where we fall short, where we go astray, where our motivation get shown for what it is. And God, would you change our hearts? Would you change our minds? Father, guide us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So again, this is a passage kind of about motivation. It's interesting, as I listened to a number of different pastors preach on this in preparation, a number of different things that I read, many of them went to kind of going through the statistics of pastors. And again, it's not a complete apples-to-apples correlation, but what we see is they were grumbling in their service to God. They were unhappy with the rewards that they were getting from God. And so as you kind of start to look at statistics for pastors, it's shocking. Some estimate that between 1,500 and 1,700 pastors leave the ministry every month of the year. Now that to me was like, how could this even be? So I did a little looking, like, how many pastors are there in the world? And the estimation is that there's about 5 million. Now we have to take that in a little bit of grain of salt, because that includes all the traditions, right? That includes Catholicism, Orthodoxy, Protestants, and Independents. But you can see where the numbers sort of come from. It said that only 1 out of every 10 pastors will actually retire as a pastor. What else? 50% of the ministers starting out will not last 5 years. And so you look at these things and you can't help but ask, why? What happens here? And again, this isn't a direct correlation, and this isn't meant to be geared towards me, but the question is, as you look at your life, right, there's so many people within this church body that serve this church body, that serve those outside of the body. And it's pretty easy to come to this point where we say, man, this is not worth it. All I get is no reward. All I get is grumbling and complaining. All I get is this or that. And that's exactly what they were saying. The problem is their motivation was sort of justified in that they didn't really care about God. But for those of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ, who say, yes, I do this because of what God has done for me, because of his love for me, when it starts to get out of order in this way, we need to take note. We need to adjust the way that we're thinking about things and the reason that we serve. I've had this conversation with Michael. I've had it with Micah, with Travis, and I multiple times, because it's easy to get discouraged, right? I put so much work into this lesson, and then 2 people showed up. Was it really worth it? And you have to come back to the question of, who did you prepare the lesson for? Was it for the people, or was it because you desire to serve God, because you desire to do what he's called you to do and to glorify him? And so as we get into this, we have these 2 groups. The first one, we could label them a number of different ways. They're the grumblers. They're the religious unbelievers. They're the arrogant, as the passage says, as you get into verse 13. God charges them. He says, you have been arrogant against me. They're also the denying, right? They've done this from the beginning of the book till now. Every time God brings a charge against them, they say, how have we done that? Right? That's what they say. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And so God, of course, pulls no punches, and he goes into telling them what they've said. So first of all, we have the arrogant, right? And in reality, they're working for, maybe not salvation, but they're working for God's blessing. And that, again, is kind of where we get into a little bit of trouble. Because we can even go into a service project, we can go into serving and say, I'm doing this for God's glory, for God. But as soon as our expectations aren't met, the reality comes through. We were kind of doing it for the recognition. We were kind of doing it because we thought maybe we could get more people on board and encourage them. And so it comes out in the way that we respond. They were arrogant, they were proud, they were self-centered. But again, they were denying. What is it that we've spoken against you? They weren't, as we've seen throughout this entire book, directly shaking their fists at God, right? They were serving him. As the law had kind of explained, of course, they were cutting corners with their sacrifices. They weren't doing it with a pure heart. But they were at least trying to serve him. But again, their motivation came out when they were unsatisfied. You continue on in verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge? There's nothing in it for me. That's a challenging thing. If you've served in the body, if you've served even in work, any kind of a situation, you know the temptation to go home from something and say, man, what was the point of that? That didn't go the way that I thought it would. There was no anything of what I thought should happen. In fact, one writer says, the flesh is so inclined to self-pity, self-focus, self-centeredness. And here's the thing, the world just feeds that, right? You know what our problem is, the world says, is we don't have enough self-esteem. That's baloney. That's baloney. We don't need more self-esteem. If we see what God sees in us as sinners, as people who are dirty before God, what we need is more selflessness. We need to put off ourselves, die to ourselves. But the world feeds that. And so what happens? How does that play out? If the church isn't meeting your needs, well, you take off and you go to another one. Or if you're serving in this ministry and you're not getting the proper recognition that you feel like you should get, take off and find somewhere that will recognize the greatness that you are, right? We can't be bothered, again, kind of according to the world, but we fall into this by the needs of other people. I come first, and that's exactly what was happening with them. And so again, this is what's challenging to me because I can see myself slip into that from time to time. The other thing that we see is that they were burdened by God and his commandments. Look at what they said in verse 14. You have said it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his charge? What was the profit in doing what he's commanded us to do, in keeping his statutes and keeping his laws? In fact, they go on to say, and keeping his charge, in that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. They were sorrowful at following God. Go to Psalm 119. There's tons of places we could go for this, but Psalm 119. What should our attitude be towards God, towards his word, towards his commands? Right? Jesus said it very plainly. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? And in fact, he says, my commandments are not burdensome. Psalm 119, we could read lots of places here, but just go to verses 15 and 16, Psalm 119. The psalmist says, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your way. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Following God should be this mind, without thought, just a glorious and joyful thing. But that's the nature of sin, right? We think, well, it's better if I do this thing. It's better if I, what does it matter if I cheat to get ahead? What does it matter if I take a glimpse of a beautiful woman and lust after them? But the statutes, the precepts of God are for our good. It's because he is righteous, because he is holy, and we should desire to live under those with joy. But they're saying, we've been trying to do this stuff, and it's mournful to us. It's no fun. It's no good. There's lots, again, of examples of what delight we should have in the Lord, right? If you remember Revelation 2, when Jesus is talking to the different churches, and he talks to the church at Ephesus, and he says, you've done great things, you've been doing this and that, but you've lost your first love. What did Jesus tell Peter when after he had denied him, Christ had risen from the dead, he asked him over and over, do you love me? Do you love me? Three times. If so, tend my sheep, right? If so, do what I've commanded you. Again, if you love me, keep my commandments. Paul said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us on the cross, should be what motivates us in everything that we do, in service, in living a holy life, and all the things that we do. But they had lost all joy. They were without hope. They were without delight in the Lord. Outwardly, they went through the motions, right? The fasting we talked about, humbling themselves, giving the sacrifices, all of those things, but their hearts were far from him. This religious stuff is a drag. It's no fun. It's boring. And so what happens when we get to that point, and this is what I think is so dangerous for us, if we're going to slip into that mindset, the downfall continues, the spiral goes from there, and they go back into something that they talked about earlier in this book. And they begin to say, God, you are unrighteous. You are not a righteous judge. We can look and see the evil in the world, and we can see that it's evil, and we know that it should be punished, and yet you turn a blind eye, essentially, is what they're saying. Go back to the passage here, verse 15. So now we call the arrogant blessed, right? God, you've called us to be humble, but we see that the arrogant are blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they test God and they escape. They go back to the same charge, and again, we struggle, we stumble into the same thing. We look at people and we say, how can they get away with that? How does God even allow that to happen? Why is there no justice in the world? And all of that just puts you in the place of God. It puts you in the judgment seat. Again, we talked about that in the passage in the past. But God says, no, I will judge. In fact, that's how he ends this passage. We don't want to jump too far ahead. But he said, you will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God is not judging, right? He will hold those people accountable who are going against him in sin, who are not surrendering to him. This has been Israel's problem throughout the entire Old Testament. I mean, we could list many things, but just think about it, as they grumble against God. Essentially, that is us saying, and we do the same, if we grumble against God, we're saying, I know better than you do. Almighty God, why are you doing this? That means I know what should be happening. Think about it. They were taken out of Egypt. God did incredible, miraculous things. They're delivered from Egypt. They cross through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and it's 3 days in the wilderness, and they don't find water. And what do? They start to grumble. Why would you take us out of here? Why don't, let's go back, right? Later on, God is feeding them with manna over and over. Every day, he's giving them instructions on how to do that. And what do? They grumble. We're tired of this. Where's the quail? Give us something meaty to eat. And on it goes. They send the spies into land. They come back and they grumble. God, why would you bring us here to be destroyed by these giants that are in this land? Over and over, they grumble. But here's the thing again. Whenever we grumble about our circumstances, we're calling into question the character of God. And we're exalting ourselves above him to his place. We're saying God doesn't really love us, or he wouldn't let us be in this difficult situation. We're saying, I know better than God. Now that sounds harsh, but we need to understand the reality of it, because we do it. I do it. We all do it. So put God back on his rightful place. In fact, again, we mentioned this when we went through kind of the same idea, but Psalm 73, write it down in your notes. Read Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. And he had this contemplation. He had this struggle. He goes back and forth. Why are the wicked prospering? Why am I not? But what does he come to towards the middle of the psalm, towards the end? He says, he was troubled by this until he went to the sanctuary of God. He finally went into the presence of God. He went to God, and he finally understood. He finally realized that God would be just in the end. That God is patient with us here and now, but that doesn't mean that the wicked will not be punished. That doesn't mean that the righteous, and by the way, the only way you can have righteousness is through Jesus Christ, but it doesn't mean that the righteous will not be glorified. So they were self-seeking, they were arrogant, they were disappointed, they were trying to take God's place, all of those things. But again, we have to get the right understanding of what it means to follow God, what it means that God is and who we are before him. I read about an article that appeared in the London newspaper, and I thought this was interesting because as we think about the gospel, our gospel is so screwed up the way that people present it, right? People, we hear, come to Christ and everything will be better, right? Come to Christ and your needs will be met. Come to Christ and you'll get healthy, wealthy, and wise. I mean, you can take it to whatever extent you want, but what does Jesus say? He says, in the world, you will have trouble. Right? He says, you're going to be persecuted. Your family's going to hate you, even father and mother, because of this truth. He says, it's not going to be easy. This is the article, the ad that was placed in the London newspaper. Said, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. The ad was signed by Sir Ernst Shackleton, Antarctic explorer. But here's the amazing thing. It says that thousands of people responded to this ad. They were eager to sacrifice everything for the prospect of a meaningful adventure. If we could understand the gospel, it's going to be kind of like that. It's going to be hard. It's going to be challenging. There's going to be tribulation and trial on every side, yet it's so glorious because what it is working towards, right, this meaningful adventure is that we get to help people to understand the glory of the gospel, to understand salvation that they need, that they can have in Jesus Christ. We get to do all of this, not for ourselves, but for God's glory. That's a pretty incredible thing. And so as we come through this passage, down through verse 15, we get to verse 16 and we have this. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another and the Lord gave attention. They're responding to what has been said up above, right? Then, this is afterwards, after they're saying, God, you're unjust, the arrogant are blessed. The doers of wickedness are built up. They're testing God and they escape. But then there's this small remnant. We don't know how many. We don't even know what they're saying, but they're saying to one another something. And it's something that God hears, takes note of, and actually rewards them for it. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord gave attention and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and who esteem his name. So we understand, right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. These are people who had a right fear of God, and this isn't like a fearful, I'm afraid, like we think about fear. This is like a reverence and awe for God. And they're talking together saying, this isn't right. Again, we don't know what they said, but I'm sure it was something of, don't listen to these false teachers. Don't listen to what they're saying. Our God is faithful. Our God is just. He will condemn sin. He will be glorified. And God takes note of it. We can't lose sight of what the entire book has been about, right? Back in the very beginning, we have kind of the theme for this book. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. God says what? I have loved you. We struggle with that because God says, I have loved you. And then he says, and this is what you're doing wrong. This is what you're doing wrong. This is what you're doing wrong. And they say, no, how have we done that? No, how have we done that? But as I've said over and over throughout this, God does not correct us to beat us down, to cause us to be hurt or anything like that. He corrects us to restore us, to bring us back to a right relationship with him. The whole theme of the book is, I have loved you. And here for the first time we see some who were faithful. Now it's interesting, he talks about a book of remembrance was written. And we hear of a few different books in Scripture, you know, the Lamb's Book of Life. This, I believe, and most commentators would say, is a book similar to that in Esther. If you remember the story of Esther in the Old Testament, and the king can't sleep, and so they're reading to him from his book, right? This is a book where they would record deeds of things that people had done for them, done good for them, so that they could in turn reward those people who had done something good for them. And so God is essentially saying, I'm taking note of this. You will be rewarded. Maybe not here on earth, but there will be a crown for you in heaven. Now, don't get confused on that, right? Because we know that God hears everything, that he remembers everything. But the writers use human terms for us to understand this picture that God was not going to forget his children. When they take a stand for him, when they pay the price for serving him, he takes note of that and will reward them. But they feared the Lord. They were living to glorify him, even in the midst of all these other people who were saying, oh, this is baloney. God's deserted us. God has left us to even though we've served him faithfully, as they thought. And God says some pretty incredible things to them. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So there's a few different words in there. The Hebrew word translated special possession in verse 17 is noteworthy, as one writer puts it. It's a word that one would use, one would reserve for a collection of jewels. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 19:3, David uses this when he's talking about he had 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of silver, but he also had an additional personal treasure that he had set apart for the Lord. God's saying, you're my personal treasure. Can you feel the weight of that? The importance, the immensity of that? And here's the thing, and this is what we struggle to get through our heads. God doesn't need you. Jesus didn't come to die on the cross, we hear people say, so that he could unveil this hidden thing within you that was so great. Jesus died on the cross for God's glory. Yes, so that you could come into the kingdom of heaven, but it's not because he needed us. And so we don't go into service and trying to do things to glorify him, but with this hidden idea of, but I want something out of it. The last thing in the passage here is he defines what he's talking about. He says, you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. So he's saying very plainly, there's two groups here. There's the righteous and there's the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not serve him. Now there's a little bit of an irony in that, right? Because the first group was saying, we're serving you, we're doing all of this, but they're grumbling about it. Again, it goes back to the clear heart issue. There were those who believed, and FYI, in the Old Testament, people were saved the same way. It was by faith that God was going to send his Redeemer as he promised. So there's the righteous who believed and the unrighteous who didn't believe, and it was seen through their service. Both groups were serving, but one was serving with a pure heart. There's kind of a longer story that Cole shares, and I think I want to share it with you just kind of in closing, because I think it helps kind of just explain this point. And hopefully maybe you can relate to this, but the story is told there's an older missionary couple. They spent their entire lives serving in Africa, and this was years ago. They gave everything serving in Africa. They were retiring and returning to New York City, but they had nothing. They had nobody to return to. They had no family. They were defeated, discouraged. Their health was failing. And so as they went to the port to board this plane, it just so happened that President Theodore Roosevelt was on the same ship returning from a big game hunt in Africa. No one paid attention to the missionary couple, but there was great fanfare and bands and people just trying to get a glimpse of the president. And so as they crossed the Atlantic, the old missionary man just became more and more depressed, and he said to his wife, "Something's wrong." He said, "Why should we have given our lives in faithful service to God in Africa all these years, and yet nobody cared? Nobody showed up to thank us, to wish us well as we left." He said, "But this man, coming back from a hunting expedition, everyone throngs to see him, and it just doesn't seem fair." The wife didn't really know how to console her husband, but it continued when they landed in America. Again, here's the bands and the people playing and all this fanfare, and just this depression continued to set in for the man. They went off on their way to find some kind of cheap housing, and he said that it says that night he broke. He felt that God had completely abandoned them. He complained to his wife. He says, "We don't have anyone to help us and nowhere to go. Why hasn't God met our needs?" The wife's only reply was, "Why don't you go into the bedroom and pray about it? Why don't you go in the bedroom and talk to God about it?" And so that's what he did. And to her surprise, he returned sometime later with just a glowing face, with joy, with an countenance that had turned for the better. And she said, "What in the world happened?" This is what he said. He said, "I went in, I told the Lord the whole thing. I told him it wasn't fair. I told him how I was bitter because the president received this tremendous homecoming, but no one met us as we returned home." But this is what he said. He said, "As I finished, it seemed as though God put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'My child, you are not home yet.'" So that's kind of the whole point is, why do we serve God? It's not for anything on this earth. It's not for anything temporal that lasts here. We serve him because he's worthy, because he does see and he will reward, maybe not in this lifetime, but certainly when we get to heaven, right? We're told to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not things, treasures on earth. So I don't know. If that's challenging to you as it was to me this week, because it's so easy to get our attitudes flipped the wrong way. It's so easy to leave from serving God and think, man, that didn't go how I thought it should. But we need to, again, understand that God has ways that are higher than ours, that God's thoughts are not my thoughts, that his ways are not my ways, that he is working. And if I'm faithful to the word of God, if I'm faithful to doing what I feel he's called me to do, he will be glorified and we will be rewarded, perhaps only in heaven. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. And God, as we've gone through this book in the Old Testament, there's so many things that we see, just these parallels to our lives. God, we understand that you're speaking to Israel and there's a difference there, but just the connections of our hearts and our tendencies, our struggles, God. I pray that this church would be changed by understanding better that it's a heart issue. On every level, we need hearts that are pure before you, God. God, I pray that this church would grow in just our fellowship and love for one another, our service to one another, because you are worthy, because you deserve the glory. And God, as we do that, I pray that our reach would go out into this community and that many people would desire to know who is this God that brings such joy to this people, bound together in Jesus Christ, and that you would save many. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your patience with us. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.